So the good news today comes to us from Luke's Gospel. This is, as I mentioned to the kids, one of my all-time favorite stories in all of Scripture. It is among the most famous stories also in the Bible, and because of that, it is very familiar to most of us, so familiar that we can sometimes sort of miss what it's trying to say to us. So I invite you, as always, to listen for God's living word to you in these words and in what follows. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "You've given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, also passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The word of God for the people of God. I am wondering if you might be willing to help me start a movement, or at least to join one with me, one that I think might be building even as we gather here today. I ask this because of the story I just read. A lawyer approaches Jesus, asks, what may be the most consequential question there is? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Given the scope of the question, the duration of the answer, eternity, the stakes could hardly be higher. Ever the rabbi, Jesus responds to a question with a question of his own. What is written in Torah, in the law? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself," the lawyer replies. He has passed the test. It turns out that according to Jesus, anyway, the answer to the question of how to inherit eternal life is not particularly complicated. Mind you, it's hard and it's costly, as we're about to see, but it's not complicated. You don't have to master some doctrinal formulation. This part is not a popular view nowadays. I would certainly get in trouble for even saying this in many churches, but I'm not making this up. According to Jesus, not me, according to Jesus, you don't even have to confess your sins and accept him as your Savior. No, according to Jesus, the Torah got it right. To inherit eternal life, you just have to do this one thing. Love the Lord your God with all you've got, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, and just this one other thing, hardly worth mentioning. You have to love your neighbor too. Apparently, the lawyer has no trouble with the part about loving God, but it does seem to get a bit stickier for him when it comes to loving regular people with whom he shares this earthly plane. Wanting to justify himself, he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, in fairness to the lawyer, it actually sounds like a legitimate question. Read one way, it seems like maybe he really wants to know. It's possible that he wants to get clear about who his neighbor is, so that he can, in fact, love him or her and achieve his ultimate goal of inheriting eternal life. You'd like to think he would love his neighbor just because his neighbor is a person, just like himself. But if he needs additional incentive for doing what the law requires, it all works out to the good. So that's one reading. But I wonder if the man doesn't have a different motive. Perhaps he was less interested in knowing who his neighbor is and more interested in getting clear about just who his neighbor is not. On this reading, the man's question is less about inheriting eternal life and more about letting himself off the hook. As a legal matter, and he is a lawyer, if he's able to draw a bright line around the specific people he has to love, he can then absolve himself of any liability for not caring about the people on the other side of that line, on the other side of that border, the people he does not have to love. If that's the case, oops, he is asking the wrong guy the wrong question. Because Jesus tells him a story that obliterates that line, totally erases that border. In case there's any doubt about it in the lawyer's mind, Jesus makes it clear that this question is not about who his neighbor is not about proximity, as in, how far down my street do I have to go before the people I live closest to stop being my neighbor? That view is totally inadequate. Neighborhood and the people we share it with is not about proximity. It's about something much larger, because the world God created is a global village. Those bright boundary lines you wish to draw that separate us from them, those are hereby erased, because we are all each other's neighbor and we are all each other's keeper. The question of what it means to be a Jew or a Samaritan or a Guatemalan or an American, these are superseded by the question of what it means to be a human being, a member of the human family, a member of God's family. All of those ideas, all of that content is resident in this story, but it starts, surprisingly, with a robbery. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. I point this detail out because we've all heard this story so many times, it's easy to leave that man behind. He seems like little more than a prop in the story. He's the MacGuffin, in a way. The narrative device, that is to say, the narrative device the author needs to drive the plot forward, but that really has no meaning or purpose. So the temptation is to just leave the man lying there on the road and move on. Move on in the story to find out who's going to help him. Move on to find out who the hero is. Move on so that we can identify with him. But as I read this famous and familiar story again this week, I could not stop thinking about this man lying there, having just been robbed and beaten and left for dead, because it feels to me like he's still lying there. It feels to me like this story is playing right out right now, all along, our southern border. Now, I am aware that we have touched on what's happening along the border several times in recent months as the details of what's going on there have begun to emerge. I'm aware that all those details about families being separated, mothers and dads from their children, are very hard to hear. And finally, I am also brightly aware that you come to church for worship, not for a lecture on public policy. But as the hard truth about the conditions in those detention camps continues to emerge, and more detail is coming to light all the time, it has also brought to light a hard truth about myself. I realized that I'm the priest in this story. I am the religious leader who took note of this wounded man passed right by. The moms and dads who are arriving at our border have done nothing wrong. They've committed no crime. They are simply trying to escape intolerable conditions in their homeland to give their children a future that's not dominated by drug cartels and lethal violence, gang violence. They have a right, they have a legal right to seek asylum in this country. In some ways, that's what this country is for. That is the point of America. It's what the United States of America has always been about, a place that welcomes the poor and the downtrodden. But now, when these moms and dads arrived, they're being robbed of the most priceless gift they possess, their children. And then they are locked away, silenced, and forgotten. And I don't know about you. I can't take it anymore. Simply can't bear it. The love and care the Samaritan showed for the man lying in the road cost him. He gives of his time and his money. His love is not theoretical or ideological. He's not waiting for an election so that he can vote for leaders who will stop these things happening, or provide health care for the victims of such things. Nope. His love is practical and specific and immediate. He pours oil and wine on the man's wounds, sacrificing something that belonged to him, something he was no doubt intending to use for another purpose. He then bandaged the man's wounds himself. I don't know where the Samaritan was going or if he was in a hurry to get someplace else when he found this man. What I do know is that his plans change the moment he sees him. After he bandages the man's wounds, he then helps him up, puts him on his own animal, his donkey presumably, takes him somewhere he can rest, to an inn, where he can rest and recover. He stays with the man for at least one night, caring for him, tending his wounds. And then, because the man has been robbed, the Samaritan covers the cost in advance of his treatment and his recovery and promises to make up any shortfall when he returns. Meanwhile, as for me, an ordained minister, the only thing I've done in response to the situation along the southern border is to be outraged, as if that's helpful. I have done not one thing, practically, to show my love or concern. I've taken note of the men and women standing in the cages, separated from their children. I've seen, as you have, the deeply disturbing images of the children themselves, and promptly passed right on by. Such a hero. I've taken no steps to provide aid or comfort to the children. I've not given so much as a denarii, not even a nickel, to provide aid or comfort to their parents. So, speaking for myself, That changes right now. That changes today. That changes because of this story. Actually, it began to change for me a couple weeks ago. After I got back from the Moral Witness March in Washington, I began to wonder whether we had marched in the right place. Sorry. 1,000 of us, clergy, faith leaders, all converge on Washington. Did it make any difference? I went to a legal workshop early on the morning of the march, which was required for anyone who was planning to engage in nonviolent direct action, civil disobedience, and so risk arrest, a time-honored method to draw attention to injustice, a proven method to help change conditions that we can no longer accept. The woman who was leading the workshop was very matter-of-fact about the whole thing. She made it clear that marches, these kinds of marches and protests, nonviolent direct action, are so common in D.C. that hardly anyone notices. These kinds of arrests, in fact, are so common, the police have a long-established routine worked out for how to process the people engaging in them in this practice, nonviolent direct action. You get arrested, charged with a misdemeanor, you pay your fine on the spot, and you're back out on the street within an hour. So lately, I've begun to wonder, did we march in the wrong place? What if 1,000 clergy and faith leaders instead gathered outside of one of these camps, and we prayed and sang and protested and bore witness and blocked entrances and put up Facebook posts and invited people of faith from around the country to join us, and they did join us, still other pastors and priests and rabbis and imams and lay members and nuns and monks and Sunday school teachers, all coming together to bear witness, and all of us refusing to leave until the police started to cart us off in vans. Each one of us sending the message to these wounded mothers and fathers, you are my neighbor. I don't care where you're from. God certainly doesn't care where you're from. I just want you to know I see you. I don't care about the geopolitics of the issue. Actually, I do care about the situation in your home country, but more than that, I care about you. You are my neighbor. I love you. That's why I asked at the start if you want to join me in a movement. Wouldn't that be awesome? 10,000 people, 20,000 people, 100,000 people at one of the camps, or 10,000 people at all of the camps. That might attract some attention. But that's a really big idea and really hard to pull off, though I've started making inquiries as to how we might do that, because I'm a nut job. Though I actually think the momentum might be building for it. Maybe all we have to do is connect with it. We can certainly aid and abet that momentum in a way that I'll explain in just a minute. But short of that, there are other practical, more accessible ways to help, things we can do. The Church World Service has published on its website 5 ways to help families and children seeking asylum at the border. 1, call Congress. This is not as futile as you might think. Some representatives are just not going to hear you, but others are up for re-election. We can call and tell our representatives to stop the administration from turning away families seeking safety and to stop detaining children in inhumane conditions. Next year's election can be leverage in that conversation. 2, donate. To help with that, I personally will research a list of organizations involved in advocacy and other forms of ministry. And I will send that out, legal involvement, engagement, other forms of activity. And I will send that out via MailChimp, and we'll print copies as well so you can see that. Pick agencies that you might wish to support if you're able to. 3, we can host or join local events. Momentum is, in fact, building. Protests and educational events and advocacy trainings are starting to happen all across the country, including here in Western North Carolina. Find one, join it, get involved. 4, support families and help parents. The easiest way to do this is, again, to find organizations that provide bail money and donate to them if you're able. Again, I will research that question, find out who's doing that, and I will send that information out along with the other info. 5, amplify the situation on social media. That's their recommendation. It's a good one. What I would say that might even be a better alternative or a more fitting alternative for us is to specifically recruit. How many of us are in this room? If each one of us specifically commits to recruit 5 friends and ask them to call their member of Congress after you do the same, then with that, you might also ask them to call their denominational leadership and ask what the church, Big C, their church, their denomination, is doing to respond. And if the answer isn't satisfying, insist that they do more. Maybe even suggest that they lead, the moderator of the PCUSA, the general presbyter of our presbytery, whatever adjudicatory level you wish to voice your concern to, maybe suggest that they lead a delegation of Presbyterians or Methodists or Lutherans to the border and join that, and I'll go with you. And then ask each one of those 5 people to recruit 5 others, because that's how movements are born. I also want to say that our community engagement team meets right here in this same space right after this service. This specific topic is not on our agenda, but if you would like to continue this conversation, if you'd like to brainstorm ideas for how we might respond, how you might respond, or each one of us individually, or how we might respond collectively, particularly as a connectional church that's connected to Presbytery and the General Assembly and other Presbyterian congregations, we can have that conversation, or we can find a time to have it. One closing thought. A few years ago, I attended a large march in Raleigh. It was the HK on J, Historic Thousands on J Street. Is it J Street? What's the street in Raleigh? Focused on calling attention to budget. At that time, it was focused on calling attention to budget cuts that hurt the poor and benefited the wealthy. Budgets are moral documents, was our great refrain. As I was walking to the starting area for the march, I read a sign that said, "You can blow out a candle, but you can't blow out a fire." This is a big issue. Figuring out how to respond to it in a way that might make a difference, either individually or collectively as a congregation, can be overwhelming. Certainly none of us can solve it, change it, or stop it alone. The good news is we don't have to. Momentum is building. Thousands of people of faith, thousands of people of conscience, thousands of people from coast to coast are starting to work on this as well. So, you do you. You do your thing, and I'll do mine. Pick one thing that is meaningful to you. I'm not asking you to sacrifice time or give money that you don't have. I realize that there are limits on what we can do. Just pick one thing that is manageable within the space of your life and your budget and do that one thing. And I'll do the same. And you know what happens when we do that? We start a fire. So I close this sermon with the same thought with which I opened it. I'm wondering if you might be willing to help me start a movement, or at least to join one with me, one that I think might be building even as we gather here today. I'm asking because of this story, and because it's playing out right now, I believe, right along our southern border. I'm asking because I believe that this moment in history is calling us to act, because I believe the growing presence of these detention camps on the southern border of the United States is calling us to act. If not us, who? Because I believe the parents of the children in those camps and the children themselves need us to act. They are depending on us to act. Now is the time, and we are those people. So who is my neighbor? How about we answer that question together? Who's with me?